the story of Jesus somehow brings me glory. Bear with me. Today we're going to bring that all to light so that we can maybe better understand that. We've been drawing from concepts found in Isaiah 53. I would encourage you to open your Bibles there. If you would like to use the Pew Bibles, you can find that passage on page 1145. I'll be reading from there. And as we've done each week, I'll read the whole chapter. Isaiah speaking centuries before Jesus was born says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Speaking of Jesus, he says he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. A lot to digest in that chapter. In this series, we've considered so far Christ's identification with us as a man of sorrows, his justification for us as our sin bearer, a reconciliation between us and God as our healer. And today we're going to focus on his resurrection, as we should, its profound effect on each of us. In a lesson I'm calling Christ, our risen reward. If you are with us and have children, we're not having kids church today. We're having a family Sunday. Inside your bulletin, though, you'll find an insert, and on the reverse side of that is something that children can follow along with and fill out if they'd like. Matter of fact, if they do that and make a good attempt at filling that out, and will meet me in the foyer afterwards, I have a little reward for them for listening today. I want you to listen again to the last verses of what I read, beginning in verse 10. It says there of Jesus that he will see his offspring and prolong his days. I have that highlighted on the screen for you. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, notice that, and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. Interesting. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. I want you to notice here that Isaiah predicted not only Jesus' death, but he also predicted his rising from the dead. He talks about life after death for the Christ. So many years before, not only did he predict again the death, but also that after death, he would see life. Certainly, see the references to the resurrection. Certainly, they are about the sacrifice, the death, but also the resurrection. In verse 12, though, of the text, it's interesting again, it says this. It says, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Pardon me? Christ was going to be giving a portion among the great, and there would be this division of spoils with the strong. What are we to make of that phrase? Divide the spoils? Divide the spoils? What spoils? The language is something that the people of Isaiah's time and for centuries thereafter would have had no difficulty grasping. When a king conquered a foe, well, guess what? He acquired whatever the foe possessed. He would acquire lands, properties, riches, the wealth that the foe possessed. He would acquire not only extension of boundaries, but more subjects in his kingdom. That's what he would acquire as he conquered a foe. And guess what? He would also then often share some of the spoils with those who stood by him, who fought alongside him, who supported his cause, and he might give them lands of their own, titles, properties, riches, might give them a place in his royal office. He might also give them armies of their own for protection. So he would bless them, he would thank them, he would reward them again for their support in his battle, and he would reward them with part of the spoils. Now, we may be surprised to hear this, but I don't think you will. This is a custom that continues even in our own country today. Guess what happens often when someone is elected to office? They award a position in the cabinet to someone who had supported them, maybe financially, maybe, again, had been by their side and been an advisor, a counselor, a helper. They might as well just pay special tribute to them and even honor their personal causes throughout their time in office. This still goes on. They share the spoils of victory. So what would the spoils be that Jesus took possession of when he arose victorious from the grave? What would they be? It was Satan he overcame, but what did he take as plunder in his rising from the grave? What did he take as plunder? Whatever it was that Jesus seized from the enemy when he rose from the dead, Isaiah says he would share it with those who have been strong, and the idea seems to be in their allegiance to him. Once again, the strong might have been those who stood shoulder to shoulder with him, but also those who would stand up for him and support his purposes. Many, many things in Scripture are shared with us that we benefit from, that we are blessed with, because of Jesus conquering death. But we're going to concentrate on just a few. First of all, we're told that Jesus shares with those who stand by him a glorious residence. The text that comes to mind so readily, I believe, is John chapter 14, the first six verses particularly, where it says there that Jesus, recognizing that his disciples were grieving and worried and filled with anxiety because he was about to die, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions," the King James Version would say, or rooms. He says, if this isn't true, I wouldn't be telling you this. Now I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place for you, then I'll come back and get you and take you to be where I am. He says, you know the place and the way to where I'm going. Now Thomas, one of his disciples, the doubter he's often called, said, well, Lord, we don't know where you're going, let alone how to get there. And Jesus replied, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one goes to the Father except for through me. Ever since the King James rendering of the idea of mansions in heaven, people have had this tendency to get a vision in their mind of this beautiful estate this building, perhaps with gardens and columns and just a beautiful, beautiful mansion. I think that's a wonderful thought. That's a glorious thought. The only problem with it, I believe, though, is it's too limiting. Because when we think about a mansion as a place we're going to dwell, we think about it being a private place, our personal residence, that kind of gives us our private time, our personal time away from everybody else. Jesus never intended for us on earth to live in isolation, let alone in heaven. We're going to be in a community of other believers. The other thing is that most of you know, if you have a physical residence, I'm assuming you either have one or you live in one, guess what happens over time? They tend to run down, don't they? I don't know how many times in Scotland when we lived there, we would see castle ruins, once beautiful, beautiful places to dwell, but run down and tore down and nobody living there anymore except for creatures of the woods. And what a shame. But you don't have to be overseas and see castles. You can see beautiful estates and mansions, and particularly as you go down south, that are boarded up and overgrown and falling down. Guess what? We have a home, a dwelling in heaven that will never need even maintained. It'll never run down. You don't have to worry about estate taxes. You don't have to worry about upkeep. See, it's an eternal residence, and it's not limited by the physical boundaries and physical properties that we so often think about, even in the most glorious of residences on this earth. See, I think it's nice. I think it can be beneficial, perhaps, comforting to us to think about a mansion in heaven. But once again, let's not forget that whatever home we have in heaven that Jesus is sharing with us is more glorious than anything any person has ever constructed upon this earth. More glorious even than the Taj Mahal or Buckingham Palace. Glorious, eternal home. Praise God for that home. He purchased this kingdom residence for us with his blood on the cross. And when he rose from the grave, he handed the keys to his apostles, telling them to announce the good news to all the world that this residence, this glorious residence, could be their home forever. Even now, whenever someone believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and accepts him as their personal Savior and as their eternal landlord, their name's written on that heavenly deed. The Bible describes this gated community as a place that has an entrance that's beautifully jeweled. The climate's always warm. The sun never sets. It's a place of peace and tranquility with streets paved in gold and a lake as smooth as glass. But it's not heaven on earth. It's a home in heaven. Praise be to God for that. Next, Jesus will share with us a glorious body. I know of a man who spent most of his life working and saving and scrimping and putting aside money and planning for moving into a condo in Florida. And this condo was going to be, you know, next to a beautiful golf course. He had it all picked out and planned out. He was really looking forward to that. He did get to move there at retirement, but shortly thereafter he had a massive coronary and passed away. What a shame. What a shame that he didn't live to really enjoy that glorious residence he'd planned for. Again, good news. We're told 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 42 through 44, that we have a glorious new body prepared for us. And how it's going to be for those who put their faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It says this, so this is how it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, he says there's also a spiritual body. We're going to have glorious bodies for a glorious home. We'll never be sick. will never suffer pain or injury, will never grow old or weary. And Nina, my wife, I have good news for you. Your body will never wear out. My wife, for those of you who are part of the church, you know this. Others may be aware of this, that she in the past, about 10 to 11 weeks, has had two new knees. This is her first opportunity to be back in church since the second knee, and I'm so glad that she's here. But two new knees! Hallelujah! Praise God! Guess what? Her original equipment wore out. And not that old. She's a young lady. But, you know, she had some conditions, some situations, and her knees wore out and had to have new knees. I have some bad news for you, Nina. Those knees won't last forever either. But Lord willing, they will last throughout the rest of your life. We'll take care of those. But think about this. One day we're not going to get just new knees or new hips, as some of you have gotten. We're getting new bodies. Brand new, complete bodies that will last forever. Praise be to God for that. And mine's going to be slim and trim and good looking. You know what the truth is I don't know exactly what my new body's going to be like. There are a lot of people who are convinced that they do know exactly what the glorious new body will be like. And they base that upon looking at the body of Jesus when he raised from the tomb. Having said that, Jesus, when he walked the earth, even after being raised from the dead, had not ascended yet to the Father. Paul tells us flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And John, who saw Jesus, his best friend who saw him, touched him, observed him, said in 1 John chapter 3, we don't know what yet we're going to be like, but we'll be like him. Didn't say we'll be like he was, or he would have said, I know exactly what we'll be like. We'll be like he was when he rose from the dead. No, he said, I don't know what we'll be like. So the body that we're going to have is more glorious, more wonderful, more beautiful, more eternal than anything you can wrap your minds around. But praise God, they're going to have that. An eternal, glorious body. An eternal, glorious residence. Also, Jesus is going to share an honored place with us in a glorious family. Again, we won't be dwelling in a remote corner of heaven. We'll be dwelling with God. Romans 8 says, verse 16 and 17, that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we're God's children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also, notice this, share in his glory. We're going to share in his glory. We'll share in Christ's glory. It is true that when we're born again, that we are adopted and added into the family of God. That's a glorious thing. Again, in 1 John chapter 3, he says, how great is the love of God that's been lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. Wow, hallelujah. But there's a sense that now, while we still live in this body, in this residence, that there's something about being in that family that's yet to be realized. How many of you have loved ones, people in your family, that you love to spend time with, but they don't live anywhere near you? And you long to be with them, you cherish the time you're with them, that you're part of the family, you're in the family, it's a wonderful thing. But again, there's nothing like being with them, right? Nothing like being with them. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those who die in Christ will be brought back with Jesus to come and get us if we're still alive when he comes. And there'll be this great reunion. There'll be this reunion with our family. Hallelujah. Praise God. Rejoice about that. Celebrate the resurrection. Hallelujah. See, his story truly is our glory. Glory. The Hebrew writer says in verse 9 through 12, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10 says this, and bringing many sons to glory, It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, the first time I began to grasp what's being said here in this text, I literally wept. And as I think about it now, I'm moved to do that again. To think that God the Father has adopted me and welcomes me into his holy family is a tremendous thing. But to think about that day in glory, when again that reality is recognized, when Jesus himself introduces me to the rest of those in the kingdom. Verse 12 of this text says this. Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I'll sing your praises. What? We sing his praises. The time is coming when he'll sing our praises. What does that mean? Is he going to break into a chorus? I don't think that's the idea. But I want you to imagine Jesus telling others about what a wonderful servant you have been. Telling them how faithful and trustworthy you have been. Telling them how much you loved him and he loves you. Telling them that you are such a tremendous and wonderful servant and a glorious person in his eyes. Imagine that. You think, well, wait a minute, Steve, you're pressing the envelope there. So certainly, he's not going to do that. He said he would. Matthew 25, in a parable there about the talents, he talks about how he's going to say to people, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to put you over many things. Come and share in my happiness. What? In verse 34 of the text, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Wow. To be introduced by Jesus to the glorious family and actually be commended and recommended by him. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. It's by grace. It's by his love. It's by his mercy. Our risen Lord wants to share his glory with us. In a glorious residence, in glorious bodies, in a glorious family. If we'll put our faith and trust in his sacrifice, Christ's story really will be for our glory. That's what Easter is really all about. Christ is our risen reward. He really and truthfully is. But hear me, it's not just about what glories he'll share with us. What a glory just to have Christ as our Savior and to be intimate with him and to have this relationship with him. He is a reward. And if we really believe that Jesus gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could live forever with God in heaven, what should our response be to that? What should our response be? I mean, if his story really is to end up in our glory, how should we respond? The response that Jesus told his apostles to call for. After he rose from the grave and before he ascended, he told them to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2, on the first Pentecost, we find them doing what he told them to do. There were Jews from all nations gathered there. And guess what? Peter stood up with the 12 and told them the story. Told them his story. And he told them that his story could result in their glory. And guess what? They said, what should we do? What should we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the gift of the Holy Spirit? Some believe it's the things we've talked about. But I believe specifically it's the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Guaranteeing all those glorious things we talked about. So when we respond in faith, His story becomes our glory. We are given the promise, the deed written in blood that we can reign forever with Jesus in a glorious residence, in a glorious body, with a glorious family, forever. Yes, His story truly is our glory. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You in Jesus' name for all that You have done in sending Jesus to live for us as well as die for us. And I thank You for all these good and wonderful and precious promises that we've reviewed today, that we've been reminded of. Thank You, God, that Jesus died and rose again, and that teaches us, it proves to us that we have victory over the grave too, if we put our trust in Him. What a day in glory it will be, an eternal day, when He comes again, or when we go to be with Him first. Thank You, God. Thank You, thank You. If there is anyone here today, Father, who has not yet responded to the good news, to the story of Jesus, so that they might be a benefactor of His glory, then we pray, Father, that their hearts might be moved to do that very thing.